If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse or diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels He saith, Who makes His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Let me pray. Father, we thank You that we can hear Your word read. We thank You for the privilege to open Your word and to teach it and to preach it. Father, we ask that You would give an unction from the Holy One. We ask that You would give a fullness of Your Spirit that we might understand. But most of all, Father, we want to see Christ. We want to know Him. We want Him to have the preeminence. We want Him to be exalted and magnified in our hearts, in our families, in this church, in our world. So, Lord, help us to see Jesus. Help us to know Him. Help us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Just a very quick review of what we've seen so far. In this first chapter, we're presented with a series of contrast and comparisons. The God who spoke in different ways in time past has in these last days spoken in His Son or through His Son. And the inference that we're to draw from that comparison is that the revelation that comes through Christ is superior than all that came before. It's the same God who spoke in both times, but the word spoken through Christ is now the complete word. It's now the superior word. It's now the final word that we need to know. We looked at what we call those magnificent seven statements concerning the Son. Some of them dealing with who the Son is essentially, or what we called ontologically, what He is by nature. He's God. And then some of those statements dealing with who the Son is officially, as a man, as the Messiah, the Son of God, Christ. Then we started last week in verse 4. Verse 4 is a transition verse between these wonderful statements about Christ, who He is ontologically and officially, and now it's a transition verse. And we began to look at these seven more statements. And I'm not going to call them a magnificent seven, although you could, but seven more statements. And they're really seven citations from the Old Testament that set forth the difference between Christ and the angels. Let me remind you, especially in this book, when you find terms like Son of God and God, sometimes you are to understand them in what we call an ontological way. In other words, that is according to the nature of the thing. When we say that Christ is the Son of God ontologically, what we mean is that He is in Himself essentially divine. That's what He is by nature. He's the Son of God according to His very nature. But sometimes the Scripture uses terms like Son of God and even God in what we call an official capacity. Verse 4 tells us that the Son of God has been made or has become so much better than the angels. Now we know as God that the Son has always been so much better than the angels, right? There's never been a time as God, the Son, the eternal Son of God, never been a time that He wasn't so much better than the angels. But here, speaking of the Son in His incarnation, He has become officially, He has been made, He has been declared to be so much better than the angels. Same thing with verse 5. These Old Testament quotations apply not to the eternal generation of the Son. That is Him being the Son ontologically by nature, but the writer is applying these Old Testament quotes to Christ's resurrection, to His ascension to the right hand of God. And then in verse 6, referring to the man Christ Jesus, either at His birth or at His resurrection, either at His birth or at His second coming, in verse 6, there the angels are commanded by God to worship the Son in His official capacity. So as verse 5 begins there, unto which of the angels did God ever say these three things about? When did He ever say these at any time? And the answer of this rhetorical question is never. He never said these things about the angels. But today, here in verse 7, here's what God has said about angels. We're going to be looking today at the next four Old Testament quotes that concern Christ compared to angels. Quotes that clearly show Him to be so much better than the angels in every way. So look at verse 7. That's where we'll begin today. And of the angels, He saith, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire? That's what He says about the angels. He makes them spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. If you have a marginal rendering there, or marginal references, you see that that's a quote from Psalm 104. And that psalm, if you're familiar with it, it's a psalm about the creative acts of God. And one of the creative acts of God described is God making angels. There are at least three conclusions that we can draw out of this text concerning angels. He makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. First of all, it's very obvious, angels are made. God made them. There are only two classes of beings, let me remind you. There are those things that were made and those things that, let me say that differently. Things that are made and things that are the maker. Beings that are made and that being that made them. That's a better way to say it. We have creatures and we have a creator. Maybe that's a simpler way to say it. I'm sure you know which class you belong to. Are you the thing made or are you the maker? Are you the creature or are you the creator? You know which class you are. You're not the maker. You're that which God has made. And just as we are, angels are included in that class or things that God has made. He makes His angels. Secondly, it's very obvious again, angels are made ministers. Ministers. Now that's not talking about someone like me that's standing up here in a suit preaching in a pulpit. It means servant. He makes His angels spirits ministers, servants. In other words, angels are not meant to reign and to rule. They are meant to serve. They're meant to minister. So he's drawing these comparisons. And thirdly, angels are made to be spirits and flames of fire. Spirit, pneuma in the Greek. From the Hebrew, this word simply means air. It means breath. It means wind. He makes his angels air. He makes his angels breath. He makes his angels wind. And then he says flame of fire. Anybody here ever tried to grab some wind, or have you ever tried to grab some flame of fire? What did you get? Well, you might have gotten burned, but you really didn't get anything. There's nothing there to get. And this is his point. He makes his angels spirits and his ministers flame of fire. Even though the angels are created beings, they are insubstantial. There's not substance about them. We're going to get to the other aspects of that later in the message. But by nature, angels are insubstantial. They are spirit. They are flames of fire. They're not corporal beings like we are. They don't have a physical body by nature. Get that? They don't have a physical body by nature. And we'll get to the other side of that later. And they are so far from being superior to the Lord Jesus Christ that they are not called God's sons in any particular sense, but his servants. Just like wind is God's servant and lightning is God's servant. They are so far from being like the sun in that respect. Adam Clark, who is an old Methodist commentator, not a modern liberal Methodist commentator, a good commentary for the most part. Adam Clark said this, and I quote, "It's very probable that those who are termed angels are not confined to any specific form or shape, but assume various forms and appearances according to the nature of the work on which they are employed and the will of their sovereign employer." Whatever God needs them to do, he makes them in that form to do. This helps us understand the Jewish mindset toward angels. In other words, the angel takes on different forms according to his mission. And the scripture tells us that angels are God's angels. They're God's ministers. They're always on a mission from God. These are God's angels. And depending on what that mission is, they take on different forms. They manifest themselves in different ways. Have I ever seen an angel? Not to my knowledge. But possibly, remember the scripture says in Hebrews 13:2, don't forget to entertain or to show hospitality to strangers, for in so doing, some have entertained angels without knowing it. So maybe, but not to my knowledge. Possibly. Some angels in the scriptures look like men. We know these men came to Abraham. And we know they were also angels. They came to Lot. Remember? Lot's door there in Sodom. Angels. They came to Jacob. Jacob wrestled with a man. He wrestled with an angel. The Bible clearly says he wrestled with God. A picture of pre-incarnate Christ, I believe. But this angel manifested himself as a man. Sometimes angels look like fire in the scriptures. Remember Moses heard the voice of God out of the burning bush? Wasn't that God speaking? Well, in Acts 7, verse 30, Stephen's preaching, and he says, quote, "It was an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." That's what Stephen said. Sometimes an angel presents himself as a fiery chariot. It all depends on what God's mission is. So here in Hebrews 1 and verse 7 in our text, we know that angels are insubstantial. We know they're transitory. And we know they are subservient beings, ministers sent forth to do God's bidding. Well, why is the writer of Hebrews so concerned that we know that? Because then he contrasts that with what follows in the next Old Testament quote. He's just described angels to us. Now he's going to describe the Son. Look at verse 8 and 9. He just said about angels, angels are spirits, ministers, a flame of fire. But, here's the contrast. Unto the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." If you didn't pick up on it, To begin our worship, we read Psalm 45. This is a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, which we read earlier. Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm, a psalm to be sung at the wedding of the king. Now, in our culture, when you go to a wedding, most of the attention is on who? The bride. But not at this king's wedding. All the attention is focused upon the king. How fair he is, how wise he is, how mighty he is, how meek he is, how righteous he is, and how glorious he is. Yes, the bride is brought in at the end of this psalm, but most of the attention is on the king. It's on the groom. In the midst of that description of the king, we have this quote, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And again, I don't think this is speaking ontologically. Most commentators say that this clearly proves that Jesus is God, because this is used of him. But I don't think that's the writer's point in quoting that. He's not talking about Christ the Son being divine by nature, but I believe he's talking about Christ the Son being elevated to God's right hand and being displayed as God's King. And here's why I think that. Notice in verse 8, the Son is called God. Thy throne, O God. See, he says, unto the Son, and he addresses him as God. The Son is called God in verse 8. But if you glance at verse 9, it says there, God, even thy God. In other words, this God in verse 8 has a God. Now try to unravel that. This God has a God. Now we aren't speaking ontologically here. We're not speaking about the essential nature of the thing here. Because if we're speaking in a divine sense, in an ontological sense, the eternal Son of God does not have a God. He is one with the Godhead. Are you following me? The eternal Son of God does not have a God. He is God in the essential sense of the matter. But notice in this reference, this one who is referred to as God in verse 8 has himself a God. In verse 9. And we know, this is going to make sense to you, because you know enough of the scriptures to understand this. We know that Jesus himself, in the days of his flesh, used language just like that. For example, after Jesus was resurrected, he's walking along and he speaks to Mary Magdalene. And once he speaks to her, she says, "It's the Lord." And remember, she falls down and she lays hold of Jesus. And Jesus says to Mary Magdalene in John 20 and 17, "Don't touch me," or "Don't hold on to me, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren, and I say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." So here Jesus is using that exact language, my God. Well, he's God. He's speaking in an official capacity. He's the Son. He's the Son of Man. He's the Messiah as a man, and he's speaking of his God. Remember there on the cross, Jesus cries out what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Another clue that tells us we aren't speaking about the Son in an ontological sense is in verse 9, God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. In other words, this God that he's speaking of, remember, Jesus is the Lord's anointed. He has been anointed, the Messiah. He has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, the King James says. Your translation may say companions. We might say comrades. Jesus has been lifted up above the bunch from among his peers. God has anointed him. If we consider this in an eternal sense, in an essential sense, Christ, the eternal Son of God, he doesn't have any fellows. He doesn't have any rivals. He doesn't have any comrades, any companions in the eternal sense as the Son of God. He's not being lifted up above his equals as the eternal Son of God. But only in a human sense, brethren, as a man, could we say that. Jesus has been singled out in an official sense and lifted up, if you will, above his comrades. Then notice why he is being exalted. Not because he is deity, Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed you above your fellows. That's why he was lifted up. That's why he was exalted above his brethren, because of obedience. Because he loved righteousness as a man, and he hated sin as a man. And you've heard us say this before. Anytime you see the word therefore, like we see here in verse 9, look back and see what it's there for. Because this one is righteous, because you are obedient to love and to do righteousness and hate iniquity, therefore God has lifted you up above all other men. To me, that sounds a lot like Philippians 2. Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself even unto the obedience of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue should confess and every knee should bow, that Jesus is the Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Now we know that essentially, by nature, in an ontological sense, Jesus, the Son of God, has always been Lord. In an ontological sense. Because he's God. He's always been. But in an official sense, as the Messiah, and because of his obedience to his Father, he is now anointed. He is exalted forever to the right hand of the Majesty on high. He doesn't get to take that seat and receive that recognition just because he's the boss's son. No, because he humbled himself and he became obedient even to the death of the cross. Now God has rewarded him and exalted him and seated him on his right hand of the throne in heaven. And again, this text, brethren, I keep going over this, but it's difficult. This text is not speaking of the Son in an ontological sense, but in an official sense. The Son of God. It's a lot like Exodus. Exodus chapter 7, don't turn that, but you turn there, you'll remember. In Exodus chapter 7, this is that place where God spoke to Moses, and he tells Moses, he says, I have made you a god, little g, I have made you a god to Pharaoh. And Aaron, your brother, is your prophet. And again, that's God with a little g. It doesn't mean that God has made Moses divine, but that he has lifted him up to a position to where what Moses says about Pharaoh goes. It means that he has made Moses Pharaoh's Lord in that sense. I've made you a god to Pharaoh. And when Moses speaks, Pharaoh better listen. This is what God's saying. In John chapter 10, the Jews, remember, they accused Jesus of blasphemy because he referred to himself as the Son of God. Jesus said, wait a minute. He refers him to Old Testament scripture. He says, wait a minute. Don't the scriptures call men gods, little g? Now, he's showing them this text in Psalm 82 and verse 1, where it says, quote, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, little g. Do you remember that text? In other words, God, big G, is ruling among the gods, little g. And that's the way scripture speaks all the time. Now, isn't there just one God? Are you with me? Isn't there just one God? Essentially, there is one God. But many have been elevated to places of authority. A position like a judge, a ruler, a representative, standing and ruling over their fellow men. In Psalm 82, if you read Psalm 82, it is a warning to these little g gods not to take bribes, not to judge unjustly. God says, you are gods, little g, but you're going to die like men. So they aren't gods in an ontological sense, not by nature, but they have been elevated to an official position like a god over their brethren. Now, back to the writer's point in Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9. It's not his point to speak of Christ's essential deity. But here's his point. in quoting these Old Testament scriptures here. There is a man. Listen, there is a man sitting at God's right hand. And how does he relate to anything, to everyone else that comes after him? How does he compare to an angel? Here's how he compares. He's so much better. And by the way, as you look at verse 9, consider that the perfect righteousness and the obedience of the man Christ Jesus, what did it do to him? It made him the most joyful. It made him have a gladness above all his peers, everyone else. It made me think of Hebrews 12, speaking of Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, despised the shame, endured the cross, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So let me make a personal, practical application from this text right here that's relating to Christ being having an oil of gladness above all his companions. Your true joy and your true happiness in life is directly related to your love of righteousness and your hatred of sin. You want to be happy? You want to be joyful? You want to have the oil of gladness in your life? Love righteousness that you find in Jesus Christ and demonstrated in God's law. Love that and hate sin. And you'll be happy, not just here, but forever. And to me, this is just what Psalm 97, verse 10 and 11 says. You who love the Lord, hate evil. That's a command. If you love the Lord, you are to hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. So there we have those same principles brought together. And this is said about Christ in an official capacity. As a man, he loved righteousness. He did righteousness. He hated sin. Therefore, God hath anointed him with the oil of gladness above all his peers. So we are viewing Christ in his messianic office as the God-man, Jesus Christ. But lest we get the idea that Jesus was just a man and not divine, lest we fall over here into the camp of the Jehovah Witnesses, which, by the way, was just the old Arian heresy repackaged, lest we get that idea that Jesus was just a man, the best of men, the writer goes on in verse 10 through 12, and he tells us more about the Son. So look at verse 10 of chapter 1, Hebrews. He says, Thou, Lord, he's talking about the Son, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now this is the writer of Hebrews quoting Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And each verse here is something in Psalm 102 is something being said about the Son. These verses quoted in Hebrews 1, each of these quotes are something being said about the Son. As verse 12 quotes, You, Lord, in the beginning. I don't know about you, but that sounds to me a lot like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Sounds like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But Psalm 102, from which the writer plucks this, it's a psalm that speaks about God being the fulfiller of His promise to redeem His people that are in captivity, His people that are in bondage. God's going to come and deliver them, and this is the statement made about the one who's going to come and do that. In Psalm 102, the title Lord that we have quoted here in Hebrews 1, verse 10, in Psalm 102, that word Lord is in all capitals. Now, you know what that means in all capitals. It means Yahweh. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. This is the self-existent, eternal God that's spoken of here. So when the writer of Hebrews employs the word Lord, from the Greek text that he's quoting here, he expects you and I to connect the dots that the Lord here is the same as the Lord, all caps, in Psalm 102. And this is not talking about, obviously, a created being. This is talking about a creator. Thou, Lord, in the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth. Remember, there are only two classes of beings. Creature, creator. Thing made, maker. Look at this text, verses 10 through 12. Tell me which class of beings this one spoken about falls into. Is this the creature or is this the creator? Not hard. This is the creator. This is the maker. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. We're talking about the creator, not the creature here. The writer of Hebrews is now bringing in the other aspect of the Son. Not only is Christ Jesus Lord God in an official sense as a man, but he is Lord God in an essential sense, in an essential deity, in an ontological sense. He's Lord God. And so the contrast here is between the transient nature of angels and the permanent nature of the Son. He's the one who laid the foundations of the earth. It's all the works of His hands. He's also the one who will one day come and wrap it all up just like you would a blanket. When I was studying this, it just came into my remembrance. For years and years, I've seen Rachel crochet I don't know how many blankets. Many, many blankets. They are literally the works of her hands. And I've also watched her fold them up and put them away when her work was done. Christ made this world, folks. And one day He is going to come and wrap it up like you would a blanket. He's going to fold it up. But the Scripture here tells us that He Himself stays the same and His years shall not fail. They shall not come to an end. In our men's study Wednesday night, men, this might ring true to you. When we talk about, when we read this, His years shall not fail nor come to an end. We might call that the immutability of Christ. That's what we studied Wednesday night, the immutability of God. He doesn't change. He stays the same. His years shall not fail nor come to an end. The hymn writer, and I love this hymn, Abide With Me. The hymn writer's name is Henry Light. L-Y-T-E. And he captured that thought when he wrote these words. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changes not, abide with me. Folks, this is Christ. This is the Son of God. Even though heaven and earth have been created by the Son, who Himself is eternal and immutable, heaven and earth don't share these attributes of immutability. Of eternality. The Son has no beginning, He has no end. And this can never be said of angels. This is the writer's point. We just have to always come back to this comparison between Christ and the angels, because that's what he's making here. All these things have an end. Heaven and earth, and even angels, are not eternal. Once made, they will endure forever. But they're not eternal because they had a beginning, just like the earth did. The Son made them. And we have New Testament verse for that, Colossians 1:16. For by Him, by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions. The King James says principalities, and that's referring to heavenly hosts, angels, or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Well, finally, we come to verse 13 in chapter 1. Verse 13. And verse 13 sounds very much like verse 5. Remember, verse 5 began with a rhetorical question as he began these series of seven Old Testament quotes. He begins with this question, for unto which of the angels did God ever say? And he ends this series with the same rhetorical question in verse 13. And by the way, that expects a negative answer. Never did God say these things to an angel. The first six Old Testament quotes that we've already covered, they lead to the climax. And this is the climax. This is the last one, which is taken from Psalm 110. If you've been undecided, and I hope you haven't been, but if anyone, any reader, was undecided so far as to who this person, Jesus Christ, really is, this last citation from Psalm 110 is surely meant to convince you and leave you without a shadow of doubt. Verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" Again, that's quoted from Psalm 110. This psalm is one of the most important psalms in all of Scripture. It is one of the most quoted of all the psalms in the Scriptures. Even in the book of Hebrews, Psalm 110 is either quoted or alluded to 12 times in the book of Hebrews. And that speaks to the critical nature of what that psalm teaches. It's very important that you know what Psalm 110 says. Now notice that the writer of Hebrews is just quoting part of that psalm. Turn to Psalm 110, if you would. Keep your place in Hebrews 1. Notice the writer of Hebrews is just quoting part of the first verse of Psalm 110. He says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time?" And here's the quote, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now look and see how that first verse begins. "The Lord," all caps, "said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now that section is very significant because it is exactly what Christ himself quoted in Matthew 22. And I won't have you turn there because you'll remember it when I rehearse it with you. Matthew 22 and verse 15, the Pharisees, they were there with the Herodians and they were plotting how they might entrap the Lord Jesus in his responses to these questions that they were going to put before him. Their questions were carefully contrived. They were gotcha questions. You know what those are. Like, when are you going to stop beating your wife? Any way you answer that, you're condemning yourself. This is what these Pharisees and Herodians were doing. They were contriving these gotcha questions to entrap the Lord Jesus. And the first one that they put before him, remember they say, "Is it lawful for you to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful or not? Surely that'll get him. He cannot answer that honestly without entrapping himself." Well, he gives them an answer that confounds them. Remember what he does? Takes a coin. Whose inscription? Whose picture's on that coin? Caesar. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's." So that was their first question. He answered them like that. Then the Sadducees come along. Remember? They're hypothetical. Here's a woman who had seven husbands. They died one after another, which makes you wonder about this woman. But seven husbands, they all died. But here's their question. Then the woman dies and goes to heaven in the resurrection. Of course, the Sadducees, remember, they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in a resurrection. They're trying to trap him. So they say, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Well, again, they've tried to entrap him, and Jesus just answered just like that. In the resurrection, there won't be husbands and wives. We'll be like the angels, holy. Here's another question. The scribes come to him, that same chapter, Matthew 22. What's the greatest commandment in the law? Let's pin him down here. He's got to tell us which is the greatest commandment in the law. And we know how he answers them. He comes down, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." No doubt they had laid up awake at night after night trying to come up with these questions to entrap the Lord Jesus. And Jesus answers them just like that, one after another. Finally, in verse 42 of chapter 22 of Matthew, Jesus turns around and asks them a question. And here's his question to them. "What do you think about the Christ?" What do you think about the Messiah? "Whose son is he?" That's the question he puts to them. Well, here's their reply, and I'm sure they answered him real quick. "The son of David." The son of David. And Jesus says, oh, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him his Lord? Now, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110 right where we are. How is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit, how is it that he calls him his Lord? The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then Jesus challenges him with another question. If David called him his Lord, then tell me, how is it that he is his son? There's the question. Not only did they not have an answer to that question, the Bible says they never asked him anything else. He shut them down. So, let's get back to our context in Hebrews. That's the question here. How could David speak about his son, one who came from his own loins, from his own pedigree, one of his earthly descendants? How could David speak about his own son by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and call him his Lord? Obviously, Jesus is a descendant of David. And obviously, Jesus is the Messiah. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2:36, David quoted Psalm 110, and he concluded there in that sermon, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel be assured of this, God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ and Messiah. He's God, and he's the Messiah. And Paul, remember his resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he applies Psalm 110 to Christ. And he says, unto whom God hath put all things under his feet. And he's alluding to Psalm 110. So this command that the writer of Hebrews quotes out of Psalm 110, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is addressed, folks, not to David, but it's addressed to Christ. And even though Christ didn't answer his own question that he put to those in Matthew 22, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? He just waits till the end to answer it. Whose son is Messiah? He waits till the end, till the very last chapter of our Bible, Revelation 22:16. There Jesus says this. Remember, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Now think about that. Jesus said about himself, I'm the root and the offspring of David. What do you know about a root? A root's where something comes from. I'm David's root. I'm David's creator. I'm David's maker. I'm David's source. I'm what and where David came from, but I'm also David's offspring. You see, He's God of very God. He's the Almighty Creator Himself. Yet He is a man. One person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is not only the root, but He is the offspring of David. By the time we get through this book of Hebrews, you're going to be real familiar with Psalm 110. Because we're going to hit it over and over and over again. Well, lastly, the writer of Hebrews, one more time, brings in a comparison between the Lord, the Christ, seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over all. He brings in another comparison between that Christ and the angels, whom he describes in verse 14. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now here's another rhetorical question. But this time, the expected answer is not a negative answer, not no, never. This time, the expected answer is yes. Are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Yes, they are. That's what angels are. From God's throne, from that seat of honor that Christ possesses, commands are given to angels to work for the benefit of the believers, those who will, in the language here, inherit salvation. This seems to be a reference to Psalm 103, verse 20 and 21, and I'll just quote it to you here. That passage says, bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His host, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. In this last, Hebrews 1:14, this last of the Old Testament, seven Old Testament quotes, the contrast between the Son of God and the angels is brought to a climax. Jesus, sitting on a throne, is sending His angels to serve believers. That's the contrast. Jesus rules, He reigns, He commands. Angels are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation, doing His pleasure. Sounds to me a lot like Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you should dash your foot against a stone. Let me make a couple of observations and applications before we close. And please, this is, if you haven't really followed me all the way, I want to make it clear. The writer of Hebrews is contrasting the Son of God in an ontological way, what He is by nature, God of very God, the Son of God also as a man, Messiah, officially. He's contrasting that person with angels. And it's necessary that He do that to the Jewish believers for these reasons. And I'll get to them in a minute. But the first thing I want to challenge you with to think about, how prone men are to worship angels instead of Jesus Christ. We saw John do that not once, but twice in the book of Revelation. Two times the angel that Christ had sent to give this revelation to the apostle John, two times John is on his face, face in the dirt, worshiping this angel. And the angel says, get up. I'm a servant just like you. Worship God. That happens two times. In other words, I'm a ministering spirit sent to you, not to be worshipped, but to help you worship Christ. That's what angels are for. Angels, the holy angels, are to help you and I worship Christ. That's what they're sent for. But I propose to you that men are much easier inclined to worship angels instead of Jesus Christ. They're prone to that. You might say, well, that might have been true back then in John's day, in biblical days, but we're modern man now. We wouldn't do that. Oh, really? We wouldn't worship angels? Well, some of these are very obvious. Occult activity in our day. Oh, I realize we're insulated to it, but you get out in the world a little bit, brethren, it's everywhere. You think Satanism is not alive and well in our culture? Yes, it is. And that's nothing more than people worshiping a fallen angel. It's worship of angels. Anything to do with the occult. Mormonism. You know where Joseph Smith got his Mormonism? When he was 16 years old, he said when he was 16, this angel Moroni came into his room and gave him this revelation of another testament of Jesus Christ from an angel, not God's angel, maybe a fallen angel. If he saw anything, who knows? Maybe he had a bad dream. I don't know. But that's what he says. And so all of Mormonism is built around worship of angels, not holy angels, even. In our day, brethren, angels are even politically correct. You know, PC is everything nowadays. It rules the day. Angels are politically correct. You can have a TV show called Touched by an Angel, but can you imagine one on the air, Touched by Jesus Christ? That wouldn't fly. That would not go. You can talk about angels all you want and you're safe in our culture. But you bring up the Lord Jesus Christ and you very well are probably going to offend someone. Angels are PC. Let me remind you, I'm just bringing this to a head here. I want to remind you that any religion apart from biblical Christianity is false religion. It's pagan religion, and in some respects, it is the worship of fallen angels. That's what paganism is. Oh, they all have their gods, Buddha, all the, how many, 300 plus Hindu gods. They all have their gods, but brethren, it's not like there's nothing there. Behind that, there is something, and it is the power of the fallen angels working and tempting and drawing people to worship something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's paganism. Paul warned about this, 1 Timothy 4:1. He says, in the last days, men are going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. That's doctrines, by the way, of fallen angels. That's what demons are. And he says, that's going to happen in the last days. And we're in the last days. Men are giving heed to that. Let me go a step further. Let me say that any form of so-called Christianity that is not based on the true gospel of grace, but instead is based on a gospel of grace plus works. Grace plus anything. Any gospel that's based on that is ultimately worshiping angels. How so? Let me read you a verse. Galatians chapter 1. In verse 8, Paul says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. There is a sense in which any form of so-called Christianity that's not based on grace alone, through Christ alone, revealed by the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone, received by faith alone, anything outside of that is worshiping angels. It's something that the angels, fallen angels, have brought. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We should not be surprised, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And his ministers, he says, it's no great thing. It should not amaze us if his ministers also transform themselves as ministers of righteousness. Let me go a step further. If you wonder where I'm going here, I'm trying to show you why the writer of Hebrews has taken this up as job one. I've got to make you understand Christ is so much better than the angels. And he's comparing them. You remember our study in Job? Many of you were here. What is Satan's worldview? What is he tempting you and I to believe about salvation? Skin for skin. Remember that? Quid pro quo. Tit for tat. That's what he's all about. If I do good enough, I will be rewarded with salvation. How many are worshiping at that altar? Many, if not most. Is that not what the law promised, by the way? Perfect obedience with perfect motive. Perpetually, you do that and you will have eternal life. Do this and live. The law was never meant to give you life. The law was given to drive you to Christ to find life in Him. Do this and live? I can't. You're going to die. Where must I go? Go to Calvary. Go to Christ. Because Christ did it. This is the fallen angel. This is his worldview. This is his philosophy. This is his doctrine. Now we have holy angels. What did the holy angels do? Who communicated the law to Moses? The Bible said, of course God did, but what did God use? Who did God use as the mediator to communicate the law to Moses? He used angels, the Bible teaches us. Holy angels. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that Judaism was a system made subservient to angels. Now, I'm now letting the cat out of the bag. But I want you to start thinking about this, because this is where we're going with the rest of the book of Hebrews. This is why chapter 1, the writer's argument that Christ is so much better than the angels, this is not some rabbit chase. This is not some bunny trail we're on. This is the heart of the whole book of Hebrews. The writer is putting the axe to the root of that tree, that anyone or anything, any speaker from God would be above Christ. Christ fulfills it all. All the types, all the shadows, all the ordinances, all the messages from angels. Christ is better. He's superior. He's complete. His word is the final word. And that system that the Jews under the old covenant were subservient to is no longer in place. There's a new sheriff in town. A new mediator with a new covenant made upon better promises. There is a God-man who has ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, and he is in charge of it all. That man is in charge of it all. He's the one with which you have to do all your life, whether you acknowledge it, know it, ever see it. Your life is all wrapped up in who he is and what he's done. And the sooner you come face to face with who he is and what he's done for poor, pitiful sinners like you, and bow your knee and confess that he's my Lord to the glory of God the Father, the better off you'll be in this life and certainly in the next. We see it here in chapter 1 of Revelation. Jesus Christ sent his angel to show John what must shortly come to pass. He's in charge. Now he's sending the angels on his bidding, to do his bidding for those who are inheritors of salvation. We see it in his birth. Angels coming, angels announcing to Mary, angels announcing to Joseph, angels singing in the hillsides of Judea to the shepherds, angels warning Joseph to go down into Egypt, angels telling Joseph to come back out of Egypt, angels ministering to our Lord at his temptation, angels ministering to the Lord in Gethsemane, angel rolling away the stone, an angel announcing to the women, he is not here, he is risen. Angels at his ascension telling his disciples, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? He shall return in like manner. Are you amazed at the angel activity in the New Testament? We get to the book of Acts, even more. An angel comes and lets all the apostles out of prison. Then an angel comes and lets Peter out of prison. An angel leads Philip to Gaza, remember, to intercept and to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. An angel appears to Cornelius, a centurion, and tells him where he can find Peter. And we know that the angels will accompany the Son of Man when he returns into his glory. And finally, folks, later on in this book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 22, the writer assures us that we are coming to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and we will come to an innumerable company of angels. The service of the holy angels is honorable and it is glorious, but the honor and glory of their service is not even to be compared to the honor and glory of the Son. He's so much better. The angels are now subject to a man, Christ Jesus. Yes, they've always been subject to the eternal Son of God, but now they're subject to a man, the God-man, the eternal Son of God manifested in the flesh, and they are doing his pleasure. They're instruments of Christ's kingship, and their ministry is an expression of his sovereignty. So, in this chapter 1, it ends by telling us that these angels are ministering spirits. They're serving spirits. They're sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Servants sent to the people of God, those whom God has marked out as heirs of salvation. I told you I'd never seen an angel. Have you ever seen an angel? I don't think I have, at least not that I know of. But I want you to see one more thing about angels. Can you see that God in his wisdom has wisely kept most of angelic activity hidden from our view? You wonder why he's done that? And make no mistake, there are just as many angels today as there ever have been. God created them all, and they are. We know about a third of them, according to the scriptures, fell. They're fallen angels, and the other two-thirds or so are holy angels before God, but they are still just as many as God ever created, including Lucifer himself. But God, for the most part, has hidden their activity from our eyes. He's done it just like he did to the servant of Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 6. Remember, the Syrian army had surrounded Elisha and his servant? And not until Elisha prayed for God to open his servant's eyes did that servant see that that mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. So folks, make no mistake, whether you see it or not, they that be with us are more than they that be against us. And only the eyes of faith can see it and know it to be so. But for the most part, for good and wise reasons, God has kept the activity of angels from our sight. If he had not done that, we'd be just like the Apostle John. We'd be down on our face in the dirt trying to worship them. But let us know, brethren, that God has lifted up his Son, and Jesus has ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The Son of God, fully God, fully man. If he were not fully man, he cannot take your place at Calvary. He had to be a man. If he were not fully God, what he did on Calvary's cross would not have sufficient worth and value to turn away God's wrath from you. He had to be fully God. He had to be fully man. It's all about him now. My question is, do you know him? Yeah, I know. I know Jesus. Let me ask it another way. Does your life show that he is in charge? He is in charge. Does your life show it? And I implore you to bow and confess him now. And I don't know who said this, but it's a good quote. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for your precious and holy word. We thank you even for these difficult sections of Scripture that are hard to understand, but we thank you for how they reveal your Son, high and lifted up, fully God and fully man, our Lord, our God, our Savior, our brother, and our friend. We pray, O Lord, that you would take these words and by your Spirit bring forth that which you have purposed for it. Lord, we need your help. We need the enlightenment of the Spirit. Lead us in paths of righteousness for your namesake. We desire you to have the preeminence in the church. We desire all honor and glory and confession of faith to be unto you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.